Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. You may be seated. Hallelujah. So good to see everyone here today, especially those who are here for the first time. If you've never been here in the Mission Church, we are so glad and so honored that you have chosen to spend your Easter morning with us here at the Mission Church. God bless you. I also want to welcome those who are joining us by way of live stream. God bless you. It's good to have you with us as well. So we're going to be looking in Mark chapter 16 this morning as we consider a little more in depth the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that that means to you and me. Mark chapter 16, we're going to be reading in verse 1. Pastor Chris had referred to this earlier, but I want to look at it one more time. Verse 1, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the truths that your word holds for us today. We are here, Lord, to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are here, God, to proclaim the promises of God through that resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to truly grasp, to truly understand what the resurrection means to each of us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Just 3 days prior to the event that we just read, they wrapped the lifeless body of Jesus in burial clothes. They laid him in a tomb and they covered that tomb with a stone weighing about 2,000 pounds. They thought that it was over, that he was done, that Jesus, like every other person before him who was laid in a tomb, would never be heard from again, talked to again, or seen again. I'm sure they were relieved. Pontius Pilate was relieved. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were relieved. Finally, we're rid of that carpenter from Nazareth and his talk of freedom and forgiveness and love and acceptance. Finally, we're done with him and his teachings and his miracles and his fanatical followers. You see, they came by night and they seized him and they bound him up with ropes and they led him off to the magistrates who beat him and whipped him until the flesh was torn from his back and his rib cage was exposed to the sunlight. That wasn't enough for their hatred. They took a crown of thorns and they twisted it down upon his brow and they covered him with a cloak and they mockingly bowed before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Still not enough. They drove nails into his hands and his feet and they fastened him to a cross and left him to hang in the hot Judean sun. Still not enough for their hatred. They took a spear and they plunged it into his side until blood and water came out and they were certain that Jesus was dead. And then they laid him in that tomb and they covered it with that stone, never to be heard from again. But they didn't know about resurrection power. They didn't know that as soon as that stone covered that tomb, that the Holy Spirit went to work on the body of Jesus and quickened his mortal body and raised him up in newness of life. Now, I don't know exactly what happened in that tomb. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what it sounded like. But I do know this, that power, that resurrection power, that miraculous, dunamis, Holy Spirit power. Hallelujah. It took the body of Jesus and raised him up into newness of life. The resurrection power is a force of energy and power like nothing else in this world. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It was a force so great that it blew a hole in the side of death's domain so wide that every captive in Abraham's bosom was liberated from its captivity and raised to a place called paradise in the presence of God. It devastated hell so badly that every demon knee had to bow and every demon tongue had to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Satan himself had to surrender the keys to death, hell, and the grave to Jesus. It was a force of power so great that it knocked unconscious those Roman soldiers while simultaneously bursting open that 2,000-pound stone that sealed that tomb shut. And as the old hymn declares, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Come on, give the Lord a praise. Give him a praise. Hallelujah, victorious over death and hell and the grave. But I wonder this morning, how many of us truly understand the significance of the resurrection, the import of what that means to our lives here today? Why does the resurrection matter? That's what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. In fact, I want you to go to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. If you have a Bible, go to John chapter 3. And I want to read a couple of scriptures, very familiar scriptures that will really help us to understand what the resurrection is all about. John chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Look at that again. "That the world through him might be saved." Verse 18. It says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Look at that again. "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Of God. Here's what the resurrection is all. In fact, this is what the whole Bible is really all about. The whole message of the Bible and the truth of the resurrection is portrayed in these three verses right here. Three truths that I want to highlight from these verses. Three truths. Number one, man is condemned. Let me say it again. Number one, man is condemned. Number two, God is love. Let me say it again. Man is condemned. God is loved. And number three, Jesus is the solution. You could have got happy on that one. Jesus is what? Jesus is what? Jesus is the solution. Hallelujah. So let me just take this apart a little bit. First of all, the first truth, man is condemned. We see that in verse 18. It says, "He who does not believe is condemned already." It's telling us that mankind is under a state of condemnation, condemned. What does it mean to be condemned? To be condemned is simply this, to be pronounced guilty and subject to punishment. Let me say it again. To be condemned is to be pronounced guilty and then because of that guilt, be subject to punishment. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor Greg, I thought the gospel was good news. I came here for a happy message. This is Easter Sunday. Well, listen, the reality is we can't fully appreciate the good news until we understand the bad news. I said we can't appreciate the good news until we understand the bad news. Come on, just tap somebody and say there's bad news. Come on, tell somebody there's bad news. And the bad news is simply this. The Bible says that every person is condemned. That every person alive is under a guilty verdict and deserving of punishment. Let me give you a little example, a little illustration of this. A couple of years ago, the state of Tennessee had a law for those who were found guilty of drunk driving. The law required that for 3 days, these people that were convicted of drunk driving would be forced to wear a bright orange vest, much like this one. They would be forced to wear a bright orange vest, and they would be sent out to the highways, and with this bright orange vest, they would have to clean up the garbage on the side of the highways. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Well, what I forgot to tell you is that on the back of the vest, it would say in bold letters, "I am a drunk driver." So for 3 days, 8 hours a day, these people convicted of drunk driving would have to go out with this vest, "I am a drunk driver," and they would have to pick up garbage on the side of the road. It was intended to shame and humiliate these guilty individuals as a way for them to pay for their crime. Now, this is a picture of condemnation. Condemnation. Out there on the side of the highway, openly wearing their guilt and their shame for everyone to see, as they tried to earn their way back to acceptance. Now, as I heard about this and I read about it and actually saw the pictures of people on the side of the highway with this stenciled on their back in big 4-inch letters in black, "I am a drunk driver," as they're wearing their shame for all to see, it reminded me of all of us. Not that we are all drunk drivers, but that we all have our flaws. We all have our imperfections. We all have our failures. We all have our mistakes. We all have our messes. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Is anybody here not messed up? Anybody? Okay, nobody's raising their hand. Okay, so everybody's messed up a little bit, right? We all got our mess ups, right? Now, I know we can't see it. I know we hide our orange vests well, but I dare say that each one of us are wearing an orange vest of some kind. Each one of us is carrying some shame and some guilt of some kind, right? Now, I know we hide it with our religious appearance and all of our spiritual talk, and we hide it behind all of our good works and all of our offerings and our donations, right, and a smile on our face, right? But I believe even everyone in this room, at some level, we're all wearing an orange vest that has something written on the back of it. Now, the Bible has a word for it. The Bible calls it sin. Sin. Everybody say sin. Sin. That's what the Bible calls it. Because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the perfection and the glory of God. In other words, we're all sinners. We are all guilty. And you might be here today. You might be sitting here today. You might be in a place where you are feeling that guilt and you are feeling that shame more than anyone else. Maybe there's something that you did this past week that you're really embarrassed about. Maybe something that you said. Maybe something that you, some way that you acted towards someone. Maybe something you did that nobody knows. It's a secret sin that's hidden way back in your conscience that you haven't told anyone about. But as you sit here today, you feel heavy. You feel a heaviness. You feel a guilt. You feel a shame. You feel a remorse for that mistake, for that area of your life that you can't seem to get under control. Nobody knows about it, but you know about it. And right now, you carry this sense of shame and guilt about yourself. Now, I don't know what your vest might say on it. Maybe it does say drunk driver on it. Maybe it says addicted to alcohol. Maybe it says addicted to some other substance. Maybe it says abusing my wife or abusing my children. Or maybe it says addicted to pornography. Or I don't know what your vest may say on it, but I know this. Everybody has a vest. Everybody has a vest. Amen? Come on, just tell somebody everybody's got a vest. Everybody's got a vest. But you know, the fact that we all have our vests is really not the bad news. It's really not. You see, the bad news for the drunk drivers in Tennessee was not that they were driving drunk. They were probably having a good time driving around. The bad news was not that they had broken the law. They probably didn't care about the law. The bad news was that they were caught and they were found guilty and they were punished for their crime by being made to wear an orange vest, right? The bad news for us is not that we are sinners, because, you know, there's a lot of people today that are, they know they're sinners and they don't care. In fact, they like their sin. They love their sin. In fact, the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season, right? So the bad news for them is not that they are sinners. The bad news is this. Now, here's the bad news. The bad news is in Hebrews 9:27, which says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." There's the bad news. The bad news is that God is a just and holy and perfect judge. And because he is a just and holy judge, he must punish sin. You see, as a holy God, as a just judge, he cannot allow sin into heaven. He can't allow my orange vest into heaven. He can't do it. It is a contradiction in his nature. God will not contradict himself. So he must punish sin. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Greg, I thought that God was love. I thought that God loved us all and that we were all God's children and God was just going to, you know, just let us all come into his presence and into heaven. Well, sure, God is love. And absolutely, just like any judge, just like any earthly judge, the heavenly judge loves his creation. He loves you. But just like any earthly judge, if that earthly judge found out that his son or daughter had been driving drunk, that earthly judge would be required to pass sentence on his son or his daughter and make them wear an orange vest and put them on the side of the road. It doesn't matter how much he loved them. In fact, if he were to look at his child that he loves so much and said, oh, I can't judge you. I can't punish you. I love you too much. I'm going to excuse you and you can depart. You know what we would call that? We would call that a corrupt judge. Because that judge is using his authority and his position to benefit himself and the people that he loves. And that's corruption. That's an abuse of authority. And the heavenly judge is perfect and he is just. He is not corrupt and he doesn't misuse his authority. And it doesn't matter how much he loves me and how much he loves you. And when we stand before him guilty, he must pass sentence upon our lives. No special treatment for those whom he loves. But here's the good news. How many want some good news now? Now that I've ruined your Easter Sunday morning. And this is the second truth that we see. God is love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Hallelujah. God is love. So on the one hand, we have this perfect, just judge who must punish sin. He must deal with the shame and the guilt that we carry. But on the other hand, we have this loving Heavenly Father who wants to have mercy and he wants to love on us. And he doesn't want to punish our sin. So you see, there's a dilemma in the heart of God, kind of a conflict in the nature of this heavenly judge. He can't excuse our sin because he's just. And he doesn't want to punish us because he's love. And here is where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. Hallelujah. And the third truth that I want to point out this morning, Jesus is the solution. I said Jesus is, see, the conflict in the heart of God against his justice, against his love, is solved in the person of Jesus Christ. John 3:17 says, "God sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved." Let me say it again. That the world, he sent his Son, that the world through him, through who? Through him, through Jesus, might be saved. Hallelujah. The problem, the dilemma in the heart of God was solved through Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is completely God and completely man in one being. It's what we call the incarnation, that God clothed himself with human flesh, that he became a man, but the whole time he was completely a man, he still retained his deity. And he did this so that he could walk among us and be among us and become one of us and identify himself with mankind. And he wanted to identify himself with mankind for one reason, so that he one day ultimately would go to the cross. And he would be nailed to the cross as a man. And the Bible says that when Jesus was on the cross, that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus went to the cross, hallelujah, he took my vest. When he went to the cross, he wore my vest. He took my guilt, he took my shame, and instead of me having to carry this guilt and go out on the side of the highway of life and try to earn my, through good works and religious deeds, my place in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, I'll take your guilt upon myself on the cross. And so Jesus hung there on the cross, and the wrath of God, the justice of God against my sin was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. The Bible says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But understand this, not only was he fully man, he was fully God. And that meant that the value and the worth of the life of Jesus Christ was far greater than the value and the worth of any one man, any one person. In fact, the value and the life of Jesus was of eternal value, infinite, limitless value. And that means that the value of his life could pay for the sin debt of not just one person or two people or a few people, but that the value of his life was so great that he could wear the vest of every man, of every woman, of every child that has ever been born and that will ever be born. Hallelujah. Not only did he wear my vest, he wore your vest and your vest and your vest. He wore the vestment of humanity to the cross. And listen, when those nails were being driven into his hands and his feet, when the crown of thorns was pressed upon his brow, when the spear was thrust into his side, Jesus was not being punished for his sin. He was being punished for my sin and for yours. And he hung there on that cross. And Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. He said, I lay it down willingly. Listen, understand, the Romans didn't crucify Jesus. The Pharisees didn't crucify Jesus. You know what crucified Jesus? His love for you and me. Because he looked forward down through the annals of eternity and he saw you and me. While Jesus was on the cross, we were on his mind. And when Jesus was on the cross, he held himself there. While every sin that I ever committed, every impure thought, every vile word spoken, every unkind deed, every secret act that no one knows about, it was all put upon Jesus on the cross. The guilt of mankind was laid upon Jesus. And so heavy was that guilt, so great was that weight, that at one moment while Jesus hung on the cross, he lifted his face up to heaven and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, in that moment, the guilt of mankind was so great on Jesus that it caused there to be a momentary disruption in the fellowship of the Trinity. God, the Father himself, the Spirit of God, could no longer fellowship with Jesus because Jesus became sin on the cross. And in that moment, the Father had to look away from his Son. And for the first time through all of eternity, Jesus felt alone as he wore our vest and he served our sentence. He took the penalty that we deserved. He died the death that we should have died. Jesus took our sins to the cross. And then Isaiah now says, though your sins, hallelujah, though your sins may be scarlet, or in this case, though your sins may be orange, they can be white as snow. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is what the scripture means. That God sent his Son that through him the world might be saved. Hallelujah. This is why Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Did you get that? Understand, let's be very clear about this. This is what Jesus said about himself. He did not say, I am a way. He did not say, I am one of the many ways. Jesus said, I am the way. The way. Now, people will tell us today in our modern pluralistic society, you can't say that. You can't say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Have you not heard of Buddha? Have you not heard of Muhammad? What about Hinduism and its 330 million gods? How can you dare say that Jesus is the only way? And people get offended by this. You see, it's this view that God, or whatever someone's view of God, sits atop some great mountain, and all of us are at the bottom of the mountain. And all the religions of the world are different paths leading up that mountain to God. And so people will tell us, it doesn't matter what path you choose, as long as you're taking a path to God. It doesn't matter. Maybe, you know, one path could be Buddhism, another path could be Islam, another path could be Hinduism, Christianity, Judaism. It doesn't matter. They're all different paths leading up the same mountain and will ultimately bring you to God. And then people will say, you can't judge me. You can't tell me I'm wrong. See, we live in this age of moral relativism where everybody makes up their own truth. And everybody decides for themselves what they think is right or wrong. And they say, you can't impose your thinking on me. Well, the Bible shows us something different. How many are interested in what the Bible says? I mean, I respect your opinion. I really do. I'm glad that you have opinion and you're all philosophical and spiritual and all that stuff. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to listen to the Bible before I'm going to listen to you. Because most people are carrying around their own philosophy. They just kind of dreamed it up one night. They said, well, I don't like that, and I don't like that. That's good. And that's what they do. We pick and choose the Bible stuff. We do. It's kind of like, you know, a buffet-style religion. How many like going to a buffet? You know what you like about a buffet? You go through a buffet, and there's a lot of stuff there, and you get to pick and choose what you like. You got your little plate there, and you say, oh, I like the pasta. Yeah, I'll take some of that. I don't want any of those jalapenos. Don't want any of that stuff, you know. And so we pick and choose. And that's what people do with the Bible. They go through the Bible and they say, oh, I like that God is love stuff. I'll take some of that. Oh, and I like that forgiveness stuff. I'll take, oh, but the hell stuff, I don't want to hear about the hell stuff. I don't want to hear about the justice of God and the judgment of God. I want to hear about sin. No, I don't want to hear, oh, but blessings. Oh, look at that, blessings. I can be blessed and healing. I'll take some of that healing, right? And so we pick and choose and we construct our own philosophical, spiritual gospel out of what we want to fit our lifestyle. But I'm not interested in everybody's little personal truth. I'm interested in what the Word of God says. And the Bible tells us that this God on the mountain, okay, borrowing from the illustration again, this God who sits atop this mountain is not waiting for people to construct their own pathway to him and work their way to him. Instead, this God on this mountain loved you and me so much that he actually left his mountain and came down to where we live and walked among us and lived among us and became one of us. He doesn't sit up there waiting for us to reach out to him. He came down to reach out to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He came to us. He reached out to us. Now you might say, well, what about Buddha? Didn't Buddha come to us? What about Islam? Didn't Muhammad come to us, right? What about all these other religions of the world? What makes Christianity, what makes Jesus so special? Well, understand this. You study the religions of the world, and you will discover that every other religion in the world is all about rules and regulations and traditions and rituals, and that you have to fulfill all these regulations and rituals to make yourself acceptable to God. You see, every other religion in the world has this awareness that there is the creator and the creation, and that there is a separation between the creator and the creation. That the creations, that people, we have fallen short of the creator. And so through religious works And through good deeds, we've got to make ourselves good enough for God. But here's the reality. The reality is none of us could ever make ourselves good enough for a perfect, holy God. None of us. Because listen, as soon as you get one area of your life under control and you feel like, man, I'm doing pretty good here. Okay, I got this discipline down. Guess what happens? Another area of your life falls apart. How many know what I'm talking about? And as soon as you get that area under control, okay, I've been working on that. I'm doing good now. Okay, I got that habit. You know, I got it under control. As soon as you do that, you become aware. Here's another area over here. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? I mean, we are our own worst enemy, okay? That's the enemy in me. That's the one I'm worried about, right? We're our own worst enemy. And we can never make ourselves good enough for God. It's a farce to think that. I mean, those drunk drivers in Tennessee, the issue for them was not how good they could make themselves. You see, as they stood before that judge, the judge in Tennessee, he didn't care how much they went to church. He didn't care how much they gave to offerings or donated to good causes. He didn't care if they were a good father or a good husband or an honest employee. The only issue that mattered to that judge was the issue of their guilt, the crime they committed. And they could say, oh, no, wait, judge, I'm a good father, I'm a good husband, I give, I donate to good causes. The judge is going to say, I don't care about that. You're not here. You're here because you're guilty. And because you're guilty, now I have to pass sentence on you. Even though you have 1,000 good points, that one act of drunk driving, now you got to take your vest. And you got to wear it. And you got to earn. Right? The judge doesn't care. The issue was their guilt. And the same is true with us. The issue is not how many good works we can complete. It's not how religious we can make ourselves. The issue for us before God is our guilt. Is our guilt. A holy God must deal with our guilt. And the only way that guilt is removed is to serve justice by punishing the guilt. And I think we all have an awareness of this. Have you ever been wronged by somebody? Did anybody ever do something to you to offend you or to hurt you? Maybe they scratched your new car. How many have ever had a new car scratched? Anybody? Right? You come to church and you're, oh, well, not church. You're at the store or the mall. It would never happen at the Mission Church, right? Somebody opens their door, bang, you know, and you want to know who did that. Who did that? Because I want to make them pay, right? Or you work with somebody and maybe they've misrepresented you or started rumors about you or done something wrong there in the workplace, right? So we have this sense of retaliation, this sense of retribution. That's called justice. You see, we were created in the image of God, a just God. And we all have this internal sense, this intrinsic sense of justice. If somebody does something wrong, they need to pay for the wrong that they did, right? So the issue before God is justice and guilt that we have. And this is why the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. But again, how many are glad for the good news? Amen? Come on, how many are glad for the good news? That God is love. And this is the difference between Jesus Christ and all those other religions in the world. Jesus shows us a God of such incredible love that he put himself on the cross to suffer and die for us. Listen, no other religion can make this statement. Here's the statement. No greater love has any man than this, than he who will lay down his life for a friend. Now, I know the world has taken that statement and tried to apply it in all kinds of different contexts, but that statement comes from the Bible, and it's talking about Jesus Christ. No greater love has any man than this, than he who will lay down his life for his friend. You don't get that with any other religion in the world. Now listen, I may respect Islam, but we don't see Muhammad going to a cross for his followers. I may respect Buddhism, but I've never seen Buddha on a cross for his followers. I may respect Hinduism, but I've never seen one of those 330 million gods hanging on a cross carrying the sins of his people. Listen, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, you go down throughout every religion in the world, and every religion of the world says to them, you've got to make yourself good enough for God. It's only Christianity and it's only Jesus that says you can never make yourself good enough for God. Let me take your guilt for you. Let me offer forgiveness to you. Let me bring you back to God through my love and reestablish you in a relationship with God. You see, Jesus is not about rituals and rites and sacraments. Jesus is not about religion. Jesus is all about relationship. Hallelujah. And he's the only one. Jesus is the only one who went to the cross, who took our punishment, who took our guilt so that we can be forgiven. So they nailed him to that cross. He eventually died on that cross. And they took his lifeless body. They laid it in the tomb and covered it with a stone. And then the Bible says, on the third day. Everybody say, on the third day. On the third day, hallelujah. The resurrection power of the Holy Spirit quickened his mortal body, gave life to him. The stone was rolled away, and Jesus burst out of that tomb to the shouts of angels declaring, he's alive, he's alive, hallelujah, he's alive. The resurrection was the bold declaration of heaven that the offering of Jesus' life for our sin was accepted by God the Father, that his payment was accepted. If the offering of his life was not accepted by God, then Jesus would have never risen from the dead. He'd still be in the grave. He'd still be there under our sin. But he did raise from the dead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The declaration of heaven that Jesus has conquered the penalty of death, that Jesus has conquered the penalty of sin, that Jesus has conquered the grave for all who will trust in him and follow him. Now, here's the thing, and I want to bring this to a close. Here's the thing I want you to see. The fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day. This is what makes Jesus and Christianity the only source of authority on eternal life. Let me say it again. The fact that he died and that he rose, he was buried and he rose again, he came back from the dead, makes Jesus the only authority on eternal life. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Guru Nanak and the nine elders of Sikhism, not some Ayatollah, not some Shinto priest, not Joseph Smith, Herbert Armstrong, Mary Baker Eddy, or Charles Taze Russell. Not the Quran of Islam, not the Vedas of Hinduism, not the Sutras of Buddhism, not the Yin-Yang of Confucianism, not the Bhagavad Gita of Eastern mysticism, or the Tao Te Ching of Taoism. Not the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Book of Mormon, or the spiritual paper folding of Shintoism. You know it as origami, which is intended to cleanse your soul. Not the seven chakras of meditation or transcendental meditation or the crystal vibrations of the New Age movement or some charlatan necromancer who claims to be channeling the spirit of your Uncle Louie who died in 1987. There is no other one. There is no other truth. There is no other way. There is no other life. Because there is no other one who returned from the grave, conquering death, hell, and sin to show us the way back to the Father. Only Jesus. Come on, say it with me. Only Jesus. One more time. Only Jesus. Hallelujah. He alone. He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. This is why John chapter 3 says that God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world through him because no one else went to the cross. No one else carried our sins. And no one else conquered death, hell, and the grave by raising up from the dead. Hallelujah. He paid the price, my friend. He paid the price for me, and he paid the price for you. He took your orange vest, he wrapped it around himself in human flesh, and he willingly went to the cross, received those nails, received the crown of thorns, received the spear into his body willingly. No one did it to him. He did it to himself because of his love. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. He loves you. He created you. He called you forth into existence. He gave you purpose. He gave you destiny. He wrote eternity in your heart because his intention, because he loves you so much, is that he would know you in eternity. He longs to fellowship with you. But understand, he's a just God, and he can't just excuse away our sin. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. What an incredible demonstration of love for you and for me. Hallelujah. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, let me say it again, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me invite the worship team up here. The gift of God, let me say it again, everybody say gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hallelujah. Eternal life is a gift, my friend. It's not earned. It's not deserved. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself good enough for it. It's something that is received by faith. It's received by faith. The Bible says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your household. It's an act of faith. It's by us understanding that Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, my sin was put on him, and he took the punishment that I deserved. And it's by receiving that gift into our lives. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called sons and daughters of God. That's the thing about a gift. The gift must be received by those to whom it is offered. It must be received by those to whom it is offered. Because it's possible that you can reject the gift. Oh, I would never do that, you say. I would never reject God. Well, by not activating your faith and saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I accept the gift of eternal life. By not taking that step in faith, you're rejecting it. And the sad thing is that many people reject it. Many people will reject Jesus. They'll say, oh, I don't need Jesus. I'm good. I don't need that. That's for other people. In fact, Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Broad is, wide is the way, and many will go in that way. And he said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and there will be few that find it. Jesus himself said, most people will not accept the gift that I offer. He said, it will be a small group of people that will actually believe it and accept it. My prayer is that today you'll accept the gift that God is offering to you. That you'll reach out and you'll say, yes, Lord, I embrace this gift of forgiveness. I embrace it for myself, Lord. I appropriate it to myself, Lord God. Come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. I'm trusting in what you did on the cross for my eternity. That's how you receive the gift. Let's all stand together as we close. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. What incredible love you have for us, Lord. What incredible love you have for us. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Lord God. We understand, Lord God, that you don't send anyone to hell. You've done everything you can do to keep people out of an eternal hell. You've done everything you can do. You sent your Son to die on the cross. You left the Holy Spirit to guide and convict and lead us. You established churches all around the world. You gave us your written word that we might read and understand the will of God. You've done everything you can do to keep people out of hell. Lord, we send ourselves when we refuse the gift that you offer us. Lord, I pray, God, that if there be anybody here, anyone here, Lord God, that has never received the gift of eternal life, that the Holy Spirit, Lord, the Holy Spirit would reveal the grace of God so powerfully right now. that every person in this room would receive that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. If you're here today, you've never received Christ, you've never received that forgiveness of sin, I want to offer you an opportunity right now, right here, to join with me in prayer, to express your faith to the Lord and receive Jesus into your life. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You can just stay right where you're at. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask you, in fact, I'm going to ask everyone in this room to repeat this prayer with me to receive Christ. Let's bow our heads again. Let's repeat this prayer. Heavenly Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on the cross for me. That my sin was placed on Jesus on the cross. And the justice of God was satisfied in Jesus' offering. Now I receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life that comes through Jesus. Jesus, I receive the gift. Forgive my sins. Cleanse my soul. Become my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a praise. Come on, just thank God. Hallelujah.